Greetings again, everyone. I guess all of you know that while we are here, a press conference is underway with President Bush, who just returned to the White House from Camp David to receive the word that the Congress, the Senate, and the House defeated a couple of resolutions which would have required him to have waited for the Congress at least 48 hours before using military force in the Persian Gulf after the UN deadline about 3 days hence. He is right now fielding questions. I wanted to stay in the car and listen to some of it and come in a little late, but couldn't do it. My wife is out there. Maybe she can fill me in on whether or not the 15th is actually the date when we will go to war. And, of course, his answer is no, it is not. I think since the entire world is focused on the Middle East, it has been certainly the focus of my attention since August of last year, has been the subject of several articles and a booklet or so that I've written from that time and practically every sermon that I've delivered. It would be impossible for me at the moment today that I speak to you and by delay over tape to perhaps 2,000 or 3,000 more people around the country and overseas via the tape program to ignore what is happening in the Persian Gulf in the light of biblical prophecy, and to perhaps fill in a few of the questions that we tend not to ask, not the least of which would be to imagine the scenario after the war is over and to ask what would happen from there. What would be the new status quo in the Middle East? What are the various possibilities? What might occur in the next 3 days or the next week or the next few weeks or perhaps by the middle of February? I think we all know that war is probably an 85 to 90% possibility. Again, as we speak today, perhaps at this very moment, it was scheduled to be within only a few hours ago, Secretary General of the United Nations, de Cuellar, is over in Baghdad, had already been visited and had been met by the Iraqi foreign minister and was to be meeting with Saddam Hussein. People are holding out last-ditch possibilities of some last-moment withdrawal of Saddam Hussein from Kuwait, which to the Israelis, and in fact to the United States and other nations in the region, would probably be the very worst case scenario because, as so many people have said endlessly in their debate on the Senate and the House floor, we would have him to face a year or two or three or five from now when he would be armed with nuclear weapons and far greater stockpiles of nuclear and biological or chemical, I should say, weapons, and he would be a lot tougher to dislodge or to overcome at that time. There still is that remote possibility, as of perhaps Tuesday about midnight their time, if some trucks begin to emerge and some tanks begin to rumble back up toward Baghdad, perhaps the world would heave a sigh of relief, and at that very last minute, Saddam Hussein would back down and would begin to withdraw from Kuwait. I don't think that's going to happen personally. We can all hope that that happens, and then we could deal with that scenario. Would the coalition stand fast? Would the greatest alignment of nations in the history of the world since the world has begun, and in fact the very history of the United Nations since 1945, which has acted with such incredible unanimity, hold fast in the constant application of additional technological and other types of embargoes and or punitive measures, whether economically or eventually militarily, to see to it that Saddam Hussein not only did not continue to build biological and chemical warfare stocks and to work on a nuclear bomb, but were somehow deprived of that technology. With all the other powers assist in seeing to it, he was not resupplied with spare parts for his very sophisticated Mirage 3 and Soviet Foxbat, MiG-21, 23, and 25 fighters and fighter bombers. Would his armaments, conventional and otherwise, simply sit out there in the desert and gradually corrode and become bogged down with sand and dust and be irreplaceable and be virtually of no use to him 5 years downstream? The police action required to control Saddam Hussein while leaving his present conventional and non-conventional military forces intact would be mind-boggling, and to my view, virtually impossible. Impossible to contain it. If war does come, the following things are likely to happen. Saddam Hussein has already said that he is going to attack Israel. King Hussein of Jordan said last night, and has repeated today apparently, that if the Israelis then launch an attack, a retaliatory attack, to show you the position he is in and the stupidity of the reasoning of some of these Arabs over there, that he has already amassed the Jordanian Desert Legion and their armies along the Israeli border. The Israelis have also amassed some of their troops along the Jordanian border, and that if any Israeli jets were to fly or overfly Jordan en route to attacking Iraq, then the Jordanians would try to shoot them down. And of course, you know the modern methods that can be used to do that. Today, we live in a world where one soldier sitting on a sand dune with a handheld weapon in his hand can actually launch a missile, which is heat-seeking, and can go up there at about Mach 2 and shoot down a passing fighter jet. Depending upon how high it is, if they're low-flying, they can certainly do it. If they're high enough, perhaps not. But that is a capability. That is a possibility that that is going to happen. If war comes, it will not be a minor war. It will be so massive that even if nuclear weapons are not used, there are many environmentalists beginning to get into the act today who are telling us that setting afire many of the oil production facilities and the oil stocks in the Middle East, plus exploding chemical weapons factories and or biological factories and or blowing up munitions dumps, could start fires which would cause heating of the upper stratosphere and could literally affect weather around the world. It could additionally pollute the environment to an incredible extent depending upon how long those fires burnt. And it's not unknown for oil fires, as you know, to burn for months or even years. If you want to refresh your memory about the potential of upper atmospheric pollution, I would urge you to go sometime to an encyclopedia, a very good one if you can find the Encyclopedia Britannica, and to read about Krakatoa, the big island down in Indonesia that blew its stack way back in the 1800s, the early 1800s, I believe, about the 1840s or so, and where red sunsets were viewed as far away as Brazil for about a solid year. If war comes, the United States air power would attempt to destroy the Iraqi airfields and airplanes on the ground or and or, of course, in the air. I have no doubt but what there would be losses. The Iraqi Air Force, believe it or not, in protracted war with Iran, never did seek and never did down, to my knowledge, as a result of seeking out the Iranian Air Force in fighter-to-fighter combat over the skies of Iran or Iraq. They were used in either ground support or bombing roles instead. Interestingly enough, the American intelligence community and the people in the Pentagon have been privy to information from the very instructors who taught the Israeli jet pilots, the French. They have been over there for years teaching the Iraqis during the time when we were aiding, supporting, abetting, and clapping old Saddam Hussein on the back while he was doing our dirty work for us in Iran, wishing him well to get rid of the Ayatollah Khomeini. Well, the French were over there busily showing the Iraqis how to fly those Mirage 1, 2, and 3 jets. They have revealed to our Pentagon people and others that the Iraqis are not very sharp pilots. They're not anywhere near as good, allegedly, as our American pilots. We can hope that that is so. Secondly, they would try to destroy the Iraqi command and communication centers, and of course they know exactly where they are, and you've probably heard on CNN, if you've been watching it, that they have a rather rigid Soviet-designed structure, that innovation, ingenuity, personal initiative are largely lost at the lower levels below the top command of the Iraqi army, that they don't work the same way Americans do, where everybody down to the sergeants over a platoon are called into briefing, and they're told generally the whole picture, and they have the communications ability to keep in touch through the various walkie-talkie kinds of radios and so on, and to use personal initiative on the battlefield. Next, they would try to destroy Iraqi weapons and ammunition stockpiles, to destroy the Iraqi chemical, biological, and or nuclear weapons facilities, to destroy runways and ground facilities on air bases so that even if Iraqi aircraft were in the air, they would not be able to land, to destroy roads leading to Kuwait City, to destroy supply lines, and to destroy perhaps the desalinization plant, of which there is only one major one in Kuwait City, which cuts off water from the troops as well as all of the civilians there. To attempt to deprive, in short, the Iraqi forces in Kuwait of water, fuel, spare parts, food, and ammunition. Now, Iraq would probably attack Israel, and the consequences for that could be too disastrous to even begin to imagine. If Iraq were to send Scud missiles already deployed forward in western Iraq and aimed at Israel, And if they did successfully land in the streets of Haifa and Tel Aviv, then I imagine Jordan would also attack Israel. And Israel would retaliate with massive force because they've got about 10 times the force of tiny Jordan, and they are equal to Iraq. And they would, in my opinion, use limited tactical nuclear weapons. We have promised we will not. Israel has made no such promise. If you want a brief review again of an overview of the Bible, let me set it up for you this way. When George Mitchell, a Democrat from Massachusetts, was completing his remarks this morning to the Senate, he said that the United States should not carry an unfair share or an unfair load or responsibility in affecting the UN resolutions in the Gulf. And specifically, he and many of his colleagues have mentioned time and again the Germans and especially the Japanese, which is why I said back in August, one very little realized fallout from all of this is going to be a change in the German and the Japanese constitutions in the long run. And if Saddam Hussein does surprise us all, and by Tuesday night, back out of Kuwait, we will find in the years ahead of us, before the end of this decade, no doubt, that the Germans and the Japanese will do our work for us, and at that time we will be incapable of doing any such work. We may be witnessing the last gasp of the United States in its attempt to retain the status of world leader. We are not a global empire. We are not number one in many significant categories. We are not number one in per capita income. We are not number one economically. We are not number one militarily. We are not number one in our stockpiles of conventional ammunition or standing ground forces. We are not number one in shipbuilding or in machine tools or necessarily in many other areas of modern technology save one or two that have to do with our aviation industry, and the Japanese are rapidly moving ahead of us in the superconductor area and in other technologies. As you well know, if you want to get a real large screen television, the label is going to be Mitsubishi. We are trying to take center stage following what happened in Europe in November of 1989 and to once again be the world leader. Our media has been shrieking, wearing the hair shirt, pulling their hair and crying tears ever since, and just bedeviling the life out of George Bush, the life out of him, in sticking cameras and microphones in front of him and asking him continually questions which make it look as if he is the bad guy. As I listen to our media, I become slightly confused. I wonder who is the warmonger here. According to the people out on the courthouse steps and the young people that are trying to start another beatnik, kind of a hippie movement, it's gaining momentum. And there are supposed to be demonstrations in San Francisco and Dallas and Washington and New York. And already I've heard in the backdrop of some of the CNN reports, mass crowds of hundreds, young college students and others of draftable age, using the word hell, which of course is only a slang term, and saying at the top of their lungs, hell no, we won't go, hell no, we won't go. Let me ask this question. Is there ever a time in the minds of most of our Democrats and our left-wingers and our pacifists and our isolationists, and in fact many people in the Christian community who have banded together to pray for peace, is there ever a time when those people would go to war? If I study my history correctly, I remember the only time the United States went into major wars was when we were attacked first and when it came home to us personally. We said, remember the Maine, because it was a battleship that belonged to the United States down in the harbor in Havana, and we fought the Spanish-American War. We said here in the state of Texas, remember the Alamo, where our garrison was wiped out, but then read what happened in San Jacinto and the rest of the battles between ourselves and some of the Mexicans and how we took Texas and New Mexico and the southwestern desert of the United States away from Mexico. We sat and we waited, as one man very eloquently said this morning to the assembled House of Representatives, and we had patience. We had patience when Hitler walked into the Sudetenland. We had patience when he walked into the Rhineland. We had patience when he partitioned Czechoslovakia. We exercised patience when he attacked Poland. We had patience when he gobbled up Denmark and Norway. We had patience when he went through Belgium like a hot knife through butter and sliced into France. And our neighbor country, France, that gave us the Statue of Liberty, fell. And we still had patience. And our Congress, as they've been doing for the last two or three days, nonstop until 2 and 3 and 4 in the morning, debated. And we had patience. As the British fought the Battle of Britain with their backs against the wall and thousands of their own men, women, and children dying, as in the attack on Coventry and the shifting of the bombing from the air bases at places like Biggin Hill and elsewhere in London to the city itself, and we watched the fires raging and the walls coming down and saw the ambulances and the dismembered bodies, we had patience. I had a person who was a neighbor of mine tell me as recently as 3 or 4 weeks ago that we had no business ever getting involved in World War II. There are certain mentalities I do not understand. I saw a very narrow vote a few minutes ago that gave our president the power to do the same thing Iceland, Peru, Ecuador, or any other little member of the United Nations gave its government power to do when the UN resolution was passed a long time ago. They gave him the power to enact that UN resolution after the 15th if he deems it necessary. So from now on, even though the vote was only by a margin of about 6, he has that power. Do you recall the margin of the vote that allowed our Army and Navy and Army Air Force to begin building a military machine to withstand attack and to defend the principles of freedom and liberty and the freedom that I exercise here today of the exercise of my religion and the document that I believe is perhaps divinely inspired that reposes in the Library of Congress? And for display, the original is no longer there because of feared vandalism and locked safely away in a deep vault. At least an exact copy is there where we can go and see those sacred documents called the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. Do you realize the debate that took place back in 1940? The vote was by a margin of 1. And that late, after all I've described in Europe, and Hitler finally had overrun all of Europe, and the Italians had invaded Ethiopia, Eritrea, and the Axis powers had linked together, and the Japanese had marched into Manchuria and were taking up a lot of China, we passed the Selective Service Law by 1 vote. And by that narrow margin, a group of isolationists allowed their president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, to draft an army. We had an army at the beginning of World War II of less than 750,000 men, smaller than that of Saddam Hussein today. By war's end, and it didn't take us that long, but it was a matter of years because we were attacked in 1941, but Hitler marched into Poland in 1939, and it took us until 1944 to marshal enough strength to commence Operation Overlord and to attack Hitler in continental Europe. By war's end, we had over 16 million men under arms. Within 1 year after the war was over, we were back at about the 1 million level. And every one of those people were sent right straight out into the job market. You and I know that we are not a war-like or a war-making country. It isn't in our blood and bone. We detest it. We abhor it. We never seek it. I have seen an historic debate. I have seen an outcome that I applaud. I hand to all of those with whom I disagree the perfect right to say what they had on their minds. Some of them, I think, rather empty, personally, but that's my own view because of the short-sightedness and the lack of the view and perspective of history that I found deplorable on the part of some, including a member of the Kennedy family who stood up there urging them to vote against the president and to deny him the power to go to war, and had to be put down by a following senator, or a member of the House rather, that reminded him of what his own uncle once said when he had to face down Nikita Khrushchev in Cuba. But the young son of the former, you know, the slain brother of Jack Kennedy, the former Attorney General, Bobby, is in the United States House of Representatives, and he was urging to vote against the president because they're Democrats. I might have reminded him that his own, in this case, great-uncle, I guess it would have been, Joseph Kennedy, was urging that the United States capitulate and that the British capitulate, that they send all of their home fleet to U.S. ports and cooperate with Adolf Hitler and let him put together his United States of Europe and admit defeat. And it wasn't until FDR sent him a telegram that said, "The women of Hollywood are quite interesting, and so is Gilby's and Gordon's. I'll expect you in the White House on Tuesday." Well, the underlying story behind all of that is that he was carrying on with some of the women in Hollywood, and he had, and the Kennedy fortunes have been built there from and today on the fact that the Kennedys had cornered the entire exporting of all of the real important scotch and gin and so on from Scotland and from England to the United States, and that Kennedy had used his position as ambassador to enhance that position. So the Kennedy fortunes are based upon that. I might have reminded him of that, but of course I wasn't in a position to do that. When George Mitchell finished his remarks, he said very movingly that he hoped God would bless our president, that he would guide him, and that he would protect our young men and women over there. Saddam Hussein calls what he is about to unleash jihad. Jihad is honorable to them. My son wrote an article about Saddam's honor in getting a little bit inside the Arab mind, looking at the backdrop of Islam, of what they believe, of their approach toward us and toward the world, which is in the current number of the International News that you can read. Jihad is honorable. It's the sixth tenet of Islam. The first five that I read to you and went over some months ago when all this first broke out, that all of non-Islam, that is the country of infidels, including ourselves, the great Satan, and those who are infidels that don't believe in Allah, are to be brought into Islam. Islam, by its very nature, from its inception, is in a constant state of religious war against the unbeliever, and seeks to not just proselyte, but to convert, if need be, by the edge of the sword or by simply extermination, by doing away with the infidel. Now we've heard that at all of our airports, and I think it bears all of our people well to heed that, especially those that are contemplating trips, and especially those that are contemplating trips into big cities or overseas, that we are girding for perhaps strikes by terrorist groups inside the United States. People have already begun to speculate about the Super Bowl, and they're going to have unusually tight security and try to screen people. But how can you do that? Somebody could walk in tossing what looks to be a baseball or something, or a football. It could be this plastic explosive. They justify blowing to bits human beings, women and children, bursting into a church or a crowded public place like a bar or a restaurant with a submachine gun. The jackbooted idiot that ran up to the little 11-year-old girl who had already been nearly broken apart or shot to pieces by bullets lying on the floor there in the airport in Rome, and to make sure when he saw her move that she was dead, stitched her body with machine gun bullets, screaming all of these slogans to their god that they call Allah, has no more conscience than someone that might run over a skunk in a semi in killing civilians. And all the time they do it, they are screaming, "Glory be to God." Now, here a member of our House of Representatives, members of our Senate, time and time again have said in the last several days during their debate, whatever happens, God bless George Bush. And some of them have said, God bless America. Hussein says, God bless me, and God bless the Iraqi soldiers, and God bless Iraq, except they use the term Allah. Is God in it? They're always calling on God. Everybody's saying, God protect us. There are tens of thousands of American families today, and tomorrow especially, who will be in church, where long prayers will be said for the safety of our men and women in the Persian Gulf, I can guarantee you. There will be impassioned sermons by the thousands in 10,000 pulpits all over our land tomorrow, scathing George Bush, denouncing war, calling for more patience, saying, let the sanctions work. I will guarantee you that will take place tomorrow in thousands of pulpits. Which God is it they worship? Is it my God or is it somebody else's? I want to tell you a little bit about the God that I worship. He came into human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And near the end of his death, he gave a famous prophecy called the Olivet Prophecy that had just filled with war, with violence, with destruction, and with blood. It says in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew that he was talking about the time of the end when buildings, including the most important buildings, sort of like the Capitol building, the Senate, the FBI, the Treasury, and everything, the National Library, all put together. It was the temple to Israel. And he said, the time is going to come and there will not be one stone left upon the top of another one right here that will not be thrown down. In verse 2 of Matthew 24, the disciples said, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming in the end of the age, as it should read? Then he warned about religious deception and said in verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. He dealt with wars and with rumors of wars. And that's our time, isn't it? There's nothing more central to your mind, nothing that commands your attention more today on a day-to-day, night-to-night basis in your news media than wars. There is a war going on. There are rapes, and there are burnings and pillagings and lootings and kidnappings and torture and dismemberment and shootings going on right now. Not only down the Persian Gulf, but in fact elsewhere as well. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you, because you know, because you are educated, because you're members of God's church, be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but that's not the end yet. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be a time of famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. Perhaps that means unusual places, but it means just really different. These are the beginning of troubles. Sorrows, troublesome times. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Why? Well, because you believe in God. Because you believe in peace. Because you believe in loving your enemies. Because you believe not in killing people, but in peaceful solutions. And shall kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another. In my opinion, some of the speeches I've heard are like a betrayal of the government. They're almost treasonous in their confusion and obfuscation of the issues, making George Bush out to be the criminal in the picture. But then that's just my opinion. And shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity, that's lawlessness, that's disregard for mores and laws, it's disregard for the sanctity of human life, disregard for private property, and disregard for the rights of other people. Iniquity, lawlessness, and that's what we have all about us in society, shall abound, and it abounds today. The love of many shall wax cold. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, because Mrs. Lot was so inured to her environment, living in Sodom, that she stood there and said nothing when her own husband offered their virginal daughters to a group of perverts to avoid offending some guests they'd never met before in their entire lives. And they said, don't look back. And Mrs. Lot, of course, looked longingly, yearningly back at Sodom. She wanted to go back to that filthy morass of slop, swill, and vomit, of incredible perversion, and wallow in it some more. She didn't want what God had over the horizon out here in the desert, God's protection, God's angels. She wanted to go back to the bright lights of the big city where the queers were running around. And God says she became a pillar of salt. You can decide whether that's actual or whether it was to be an enduring symbol. They argue about that endlessly. I tend to think it was real. If God can create a man out of red mud, he can turn a woman into a lump of salt. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. He that shall endure unto the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, it's of a government, the gospel of a government which is going to be set up, as we will see in a moment, by force, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination, that means an obscenity in God's sight, something that is obscene and hated in God's sight, of desolation. That's destruction he's talking about. An abomination that God hates that will result in desolation set up, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let him which is in Judea flee into the mountains. And I can't help but think now of all the diplomats and all the various American families and other families, even from Brazil. They're getting out of the Middle East. People can't get out of Tel Aviv Lod Airport fast enough. They're getting out of that area right now. I'd sure be getting out if I were there. My son Mark were over there. I'd have called him home a long time ago. He was there for about a year and a half, I guess, nearly two, in Jerusalem. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Time of war, a time of trouble. Don't go back to take personal effects. And woe to them that are with child, and to pray that their flight is not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world at this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Notice in verse 23 and verse 38, well, reading up to that, where he is crying over Jerusalem, he said, "You that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how oft would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers the chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." The abomination was to cause desolation, and Jerusalem became desolate. That means uninhabited. That means they exterminated them all. And Josephus says they impaled them and put pitch and bitumen on them and put these writhing bodies to the torch to where it lit up the streets of Jerusalem like daylight. And tens of thousands of Jews who were there, and thousands more who at the plain or the pavement called Gabbatha with their spears saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," were themselves impaled. Thousands who heard Jesus preach in the temple, many who saw his miracles, people who looked right into his eyes, were there when Jerusalem was destroyed. I read in my Bible time and time again of wars, of tearing buildings down, of destruction, of desolation. I do not read in my Bible that the little Lord Jesus that I worship would walk up to Saddam Hussein and perhaps kiss him on both cheeks, cozy up to him, and try to rationally reason with him and say, "Now, we understand why you needed Kuwait, and maybe you need those two islands, and maybe you need all the Palestinians to have a homeland, and all the Russian Jews and the other Jews to get out of country that the Israelis took by force of arms in a defensive war, when they were threatened with annihilation back in 1967. But there seems to be an approach on the part of many people that believe that under no circumstances would Jesus Christ ever fight. Well, let's go to John 18:36 and see. Because, you know, people quote to me, I've seen it in literature, and I've heard people quote time and again, that Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And he didn't say that at all. He didn't say that at all. That is not what he said. He said, and I quote, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." Well, then, his servants, if his kingdom were of this world, would have fought for what? For a purpose. For a cause. What is that purpose or that cause? Well, because an illegal kangaroo court featuring suborned witnesses, liars, and people who would come up and say, "He threatened to destroy the temple. Why, he's trying to overthrow the government," and lie endlessly, "we're going to drag him off and put him to death falsely, illegally, against and contrary to their own laws." Where members of their equivalent of our Supreme Court were in collusion and continually caucusing in private to figure out a way to trap him in his words and to put him to death. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that my life could be preserved here and now." And you might also go on to extrapolate from that, "and that I would be ensconced on a throne here and now. But since my kingdom is not from hence, now is my kingdom not from hence, therefore he did not take issue with that terrible situation that was about to occur, which took his life. Is Jesus Christ of Nazareth a conscientious objector? Let's turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and skip ahead to that time that is not too terribly many years ahead of us now, I believe. I don't know if it's going to happen by the early 2000s, but I strongly suspect that it won't be very far beyond that. I do not set any dates, but I know we are living in incredibly dangerous times. Beginning in verse 11, John said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, when his kingdom is to be set up on this world, is coming as a general at the head of vast multi-hundred millions of angels riding on a white horse, just like the great generals of the past have done, appears out of heaven on a horse ahead of an army that is going to crush little megalomaniacal idiots and imbeciles like the Saddam Husseins of the world and other deceived characters running around saying, glory be to God, while they're killing children. Because my God that I worship, unlike the God that's going to be heard about tomorrow in 10,000 pulpits, believes that the only solution for many perverted, demoniacal, Satan-influenced human beings who want to shed innocent blood is to kill them. He believes the only solution is the death penalty. And because he is so righteous, he is a God who tells us, love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. It is not time for us, because we, as a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, not having received citizenship, are called sojourners in a foreign country who do not take part in a foreign country's wars. Our passport is the Bible. Our diplomatic papers is the Bible. Our citizenship is the Bible. Our genealogy, our assignment, our responsibility is the Bible. We are kingdom citizens. Citizens of God's kingdom, of God's government, but we're not yet in power. We have no power other than our power granted us by the county or the state or the city or the federal government. And so we do not take part in the wars of this world, and we do not take part in the politics of this world, because we look for an heavenly kingdom. But I want to remind you that the heavenly kingdom is going to be set up by force. It's not going to gradually come in peaceably. You don't have to vote for it. I'm not campaigning for it. It's already been decided. It doesn't need your vote. It's going to be set up. God will come and rule this world and will put down, and we will see exactly how he will do so, those who would dare to shed innocent blood. Despots and dictators and megalomaniacal imbeciles who kill tens of thousands of people in horrible asphyxiation, every nerve of their body twitching as they die from a nerve gas attack. Does it not move you when you see repeated on nighttime television the bodies of women huddled around in the fetal position with their own six-month-old baby girl lying in a doorstep in some Kurdish village, and realize that that monster over there sent artillery shells exploding with mustard gas in the streets of that town? And do you not want to see justice prevail? It says here, I want to read through it because some of the words are very eloquent. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge. That means he decides. It means that he determines, he assesses, he appraises, he evaluates, he assembles data, and he comes to a conclusion. He becomes convicted on a course of action based upon the facts. He does judge, and he makes war. Nobody votes him down. There's no debate. He judges, and he makes war. So my Christ, my Jesus Christ, I say, I am his, he is not mine, but I use that to establish a personal relationship, is a warrior. He's a general, the top general He's got 7 stars, not 5. He comes at the head of millions of angels, and he will succeed in moments to put down all other armies or any forces allied against him. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knows but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. You know, a Russian general might swagger around with a bunch of fruit salad that reaches almost to his waist. The valley of this and that, and the tree of that, and the swamp over here that allegedly he conquered somewhere. And they loved to wear their heroes' medals. Well, the heroes' medals of Jesus Christ of Nazareth are the robe over which they gambled and that caught his shed blood. He comes in that garment splattered with his own blood as a testimony against those who took that precious life in a rigged kangaroo court illegally, immorally, sacrilegiously, abominably, contemptuously, satanically. And that is the garment that he will wear. And when they see that, and when the people look at him and see the vesture dipped in blood, and him on that white horse, I would like to just see what is going to happen in their minds and their eyes, what is going to come over their faces, what will be the realization eventually of people when they see him as he is. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, because by his command he can say, die. He can say, be burnt. Let the fire come down. Let the earth open up. Here's a whole tank column. Let them disappear. And with a rumble, the earth opens up and every one of them goes screaming into an abyss that's 2 miles deep and closes up again instantly. His power is absolutely limitless. By his divine command, he will exterminate armies of 1 million men at the snap of a finger. And there won't be any casualties on his side. Not a one of his army is going to die. The blood-stained garment he wears is from back nearly 2,000 years ago. It isn't going to be blood that anybody else is going to draw out of his body. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads, listen to this, the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Does God become fierce? My Bible says he does. And it says to me in the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is God angry? Is God wrathful when he sees what human beings do to each other? When he sees something like the invasion of Kuwait? When he sees what Pol Pot did in his infamous regime to those people over there where he slew more than 1 million of his own countrymen, to where the hapless refugees escaping across the border to Laos actually complained that their feet were bleeding from stepping on the shattered bones of corpses rotting in the jungle trails. They said, my feet are cut because I've walked on so many bones. Pol Pot is still alive. And the pimple-faced drughead down there who now is taking advantage of our loophole, flawed criminal justice system, saying that now they probably ought to drop all the charges against the Panamanian dictator because we had the audacity to overhear some of his rotten, filthy conversations with his lawyers. Now, just because he's killed countless thousands of people and reaped a golden harvest of billions of dollars at the expense of tens of thousands of our youths who have OD'd and who are drug heads and who will never be normal people, and is fed like a vulture on the decadence that he has contributed to the American society, because there's a little technicality, his lawyers are arguing all charges against Noriega ought to be dropped because people listened to something he said. And that's not fair. He has the right to privacy. Nobody should be able to listen in on what he says. And he'll probably get away with it. Who knows? The fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And Almighty God has pent up his wrath, and he says in prophecy after prophecy of the Bible, I am weary with holding it in. He says, be ye horribly afraid at this, and be ye terribly ashamed, for the Eternal will arise to shake mightily the earth. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, like eagles and vultures and carrion eaters, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Different kind of a table is going to be set. Do Christians understand these words? Do we have no stomach for what God Almighty says is going to be the repast that He will furnish on His table, His banquet, for the vultures and the hyenas? Oh, I have a stomach for it. I enjoy reading it. Because I'm so sick of reading what the people who are going to be spread on that table, ready for the vultures to pick at, have been doing to little children, to helpless, unarmed civilians. When I read of the rape of a 6-month-old baby girl, as we had to read of in our letters the other week, I become so wrathful and so frustrated and so desirous of seeing God's kingdom suddenly take that individual who was not even known and mete out justice to him, that it's just like, I can't wait. It's got to happen. We can't continue to live in an environment like this with these horrifying things occurring. And God says that His repast will be, verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast. Now here is the great pompous dictator. No doubt he'll wear his medals and his peaked cap and his gorgeous uniform with its baton and his big long dress sword when we find out finally which one of these European leaders he is, or someone who is yet to emerge, and he is probably right there. We just don't know which one of those people he is yet. But he's a mature human being walking this earth and breathing and getting up and shaving every morning just like I do. I just don't know who he is yet, but this is the end of his life we're reading about. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. If you can believe that, and they're going to do it. Who knows, maybe they will deceive themselves into believing it's an attack from outer space or an attack from some other country with secret weapons. But they'll actually begin to take their missile launchers and their great big guns and lasers and all kinds of weapons that they have and point them to the skies to try to bring down the arriving Christ. And the beast was taken. That means seized or arrested. And with him, the false prophet, that's the false preacher, that's the false religious leader, who is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2, and he is the one who in person is going to set up the abomination of desolation. These two are taken. The false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's the judgment of God on those two human leaders who are going to be responsible for the deaths of more people than Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin put together. God will throw them immediately into that lake of fire, which is reserved for all of their ilk and is the final place for all who will not repent of sin. And the remnant were slain. There was nobody left. Not one soldier escapes. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon a horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 9, now that we have the setting of the ending of it. After these things, he said, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. You know what that word means? That means praise God. That's all it means. It means hail to God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true, now we've read what the horrible consequences are going to be. We've read about the great supper of God Almighty. We've read about the extermination of an armed force that the Bible says will number perhaps 200 million. True and righteous are His judgments. Do you agree? Are they righteous? Is that fair? Is it equitable for Almighty God to put to death the armies of people who have actually been out doing things like they did in Lidice, where they herded every one of the villagers in a small Polish town into a big barn and with machine guns surrounding it outside, set fire to it? Or, if you remember Malmedy, where elements of an American force that was surrounded trying to escape in the Battle of the Bulge were bound with their arms behind them with wire, some of it barbed wire, and herded out into an open glen and machine gunned in the back by the Germans. Standing there tied up, I could cite dozens of other cases of similar atrocities during World War. True and righteous are your judgments, for he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, that's her false doctrines of licentiousness, of all sorts of convenient escapism, such as penance and confession for sin, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, that's praise God, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, great, wise, spirit beings of a higher angelic order who apparently sit right by God's throne as maybe his advisors or his cabinet. But who knows their exact function? They are always called elders, and that was the function of an elder. And they are apparently created beings because there is no evidence whatsoever they came from among the human family. And the four living creatures, and we have much said about them in the Bible, there are four faces of lions and eagles and oxen and men. Fell down, come out of their seat, and prostrate themselves on this throne before the feet of Almighty God, and worship God that sat on the throne, saying, So be it. We agree. We absolutely agree. We are committed that what you have judged is right. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, like a huge crowd, yelling all at the same time. And as the voice of many waters, like standing at the foot of Niagara Falls. And as the voice of mighty thunderings, like many great thunderstorms, saying, because there were so many of them. Because all of a sudden, like a response, when the elders said this before the throne of God, hundreds of millions of angels joined in. And said, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, omnipotent, that is, all-powerful, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that they should be arrayed, or she should be arrayed, in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God, and I fell at his feet to worship him, said John, because he was so overwhelmed by the things he had heard and seen. And he said unto me, See not that you do this, I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I said that when George Mitchell completed his remarks a couple of hours ago, he asked that God would bless, preserve, and protect George Bush, and that many have said, God bless America, and that Hussein over there is calling upon the name of God. All this religion involved, all this acknowledgement that there is a God involved in what is happening in the Middle East. You and I both know that from the instant World War II came to an end, one race of human beings, in their many different nations and their various religious sects, have sought to do what Hitler failed to do. They have brought upon this world more economic duress, more suffering, more pain than anyone you can begin to imagine. And they are, by and large, the Arabs in the Middle East, who are filled with such virulent hatred toward Israel and have been so absolutely filled with hatred from the time of the UN resolution in 1948 that created a homeland for the Jews who were fleeing from Europe. And we read that in the book called Exodus by Leon Uris and the movie that was made by that name. And that process, of course, is not over yet, because with the gradual disintegration of the Soviet Union, now the way has been opened for additional increments of Soviet Jews, and they're flowing into that homeland at the rate of 1,500 per week. And every one of them, no doubt, weeping and kissing the soil when they get there to a homeland. but because certain elements, and I don't just mean every human being who is an Arab, I'm talking about the leaders of nations in the Middle East primarily. And I'm leading up to something which affected me very deeply and very personally, in which I think I had an important part. That's my opinion, you can disagree. But those people who have been terrorists, whether you're talking about the people in the PLO and their offshoots, or Abu Nidal and others, people who have found safe haven underneath the aegis of dictators like Gaddafi, or people like Assad of Syria today, and people all over the Middle East have sought one thing from the time of World War II, and that is the extermination of the Jewish race, the extermination of the Jews, destroying the Jews in Palestine, driving them into the sea. Well, you don't drive women and babies into the sea, or they drowned. And what they have always meant by every bit of this rhetoric is kill the Jews, exterminate them, finish what Hitler started. What has been in the forefront of our news for literally decades but hijackings, skyjackings, kidnappings, bombings, bombing aircraft out of the sky, the Pan Am airplane, hijacking aircraft and taking them over to the Middle East, and then we watch the bombs blow up after they evacuate the people. The Achille Lauro. How many cases are there of terrorism, and who sponsors it? Who are these people? Where do they hide out? Who protects them? Saddam Hussein, Hafez Assad, Muammar Gaddafi, that's who? Who are these people who want to continue what Hitler started? Who has brought most suffering and heartache and economic duress and everything else you can imagine, including the Arab oil embargo when we went to Israel's defense because they were surrounded by combined Arab armies and beginning to lose the Yom Kippur War in 1973, which sent the entire world into an economic tailspin as a result of the Arab oil embargo. But some of those nations and their implacable, hate-filled, hate-mongering leaders. When I was over with my interviews for Anwar Sadat, I went to Egypt, I think, a total of 3 times in advance of that. The second meeting, I met with his wife and several of the members of the cabinet, including the Speaker of the House, whose body I saw shattered with machine gun bullets later on the island of Crete. Several of the people I talked to, including the head of one newspaper chain over there, have since been assassinated. I've told before out of the pulpit, I believe it and I'll always believe it. I'll go to my grave believing it, that when I finish my long interview with Anwar Sadat, I said to him off the record personally, Mr. Sadat, why don't you just go to Jerusalem? You could go down in history as the greatest Arab leader of all time. I said, you have the largest manpower. You're the largest in population of any Arab state. You're overwhelmingly larger than any of the rest of them. Here you are, impoverished, short of everything, having need of everything. Here are the Jews. They are like a brain trust. They've got the higher per capita ratio of dentists and doctors and people in the professions and artists and historians and archaeologists of any nation on the face of the earth. Their leaders wear many hats. Many of them are professors. They're theoreticians. They are perhaps scientists. They are historians. They are archaeologists. They're not just professional politicians. In a sense, there is a very great and strong parallel between the emerging Israeli nation back in its 1948 to 1967 period, and the men who built our great nation. There was no such thing as a professional politician when our men gathered together to sign the Declaration of Independence. That came decades and decades later. They were lawyers. They were writers. They were farmers. They were furniture makers. They were people who wore many hats. They were not professional paid politicians. I said to him, you could see put together a kind of a cooperative United States of the Middle East. Your people would be benefited. The entire infrastructure of your nation, this city in which about 11 or 12 million are crowded into an area that should only accommodate 3 or 4 million, with no adequate sewage, no housing, no telephones, no streetlights, no curbs, no sanitation, no hygiene, no nothing. I said, you could just go there. Oh, he told me he couldn't do that because of the people at home, and it would be unprecedented, and that couldn't happen, and it would be just impossible for him to go there. I said, why? They're not going to shoot your airplane down. You can go there. You can announce that you're simply coming. Mr. Begin would be there to receive you. You can say, I'm coming. Just go there, and you'll go down in history as the greatest leader of the Arab states that has ever been. Well, it was less, I think, than 6 months after that, that Anwar Sadat went to Jerusalem. You know what that cost him, of course? His life. I've always known that those Shia Muslims in his own army who walked up to that grandstand, I saw every bit of it, saw him stand up and say, "No, no." And the machine gun bullets ripping into that crowd, one guy holding up an arm completely shot off. They quickly expunged that, of course, from the television. When we first saw those films, they were horrifying. They shot those people to bloody ribbons, including Anwar Sadat. My wife and I were received by him and his lovely wife, Jihan, at a reception for him in Washington, D.C., back when I met Cyrus Vance and many men in our government, including Nelson Rockefeller and many other people. It got to me very deeply and very personally when I saw that assassination on television, that Anwar Sadat, who was certainly one of the greatest Arab leaders of all time, who held out an olive branch to Israel in spite of what it cost him in his own country, and he knew what the price might ultimately be, and sure enough, he paid that price, put together the Camp David Accords, which to this day are still in place. And when you look at the fact that the Israeli government gave back, as a direct result of Anwar Sadat's activities, the Sinai, with its oil production facilities, which allowed Egypt to become an oil exporter and to earn billions of dollars. The Israelis did not have to do that. There was no UN resolution that forced them to abandon those Sinai oil fields. They just did it as an expression of goodwill, because in spite of what any person wants to say, the Israelis just want to be left alone to live in peace. They do not desire to conquer more Arab lands. Neither did they desire to conquer the Arab lands that they conquered. But they were attacked, and they were going to be cut in two because of a little narrow waist where actually the Jordanian nation bulged deep into the Israeli landscape across on the maritime plain, almost down within eyesight of Tel Aviv and the Lod Airport, if you know your geography over there. And so what they talk about the West Bank, remember, is on the west bank of the Jordan, and that used to belong to Jordan, or Transjordan, as it was called before then. But all of those various lines on the map were all redrawn after Allenby took back Palestine from the Turks, and after World War II, when it was a British mandate, all of those lines have been redrawn. The cartographers have been very, very busy in those areas. I think it's essential that we understand the entire pattern of history of the decades-long struggle on the part of religious fanatics who believe in Allah, who want to kill the Jews who reject Christ, and the Christians who are torn between both because most of them are anti-Semitic, and the Pope himself and the proven anti-Semitism of popes before him during World War II. And unless you understand the underlying, largely unmentioned religious tensions in the region, you miss the entire point of what you hear on CNN and the evening news. They almost never seem to mention it. But underneath, those virulent hatreds have to do with those three great monotheistic religions and the controversy that has raged for centuries over Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will finally become the scene of the last great battle. If we turn to Daniel 11, 40-45, and I won't take time to read that now, I'm running out of time, so I want to conclude this quickly, you will read how the king of the north is to come against the king of the south. What is that? That's war. How does it happen? As a result of something called pushing at the king of the north. We now know that in this latter day, it isn't only the gold and silver and the treasures that are mentioned there in the next to the last verse or so of Daniel 11, the verse 40-45, but it's also black gold, as it's called, but oil or energy. And we've heard time and again it repeated out of the lectern at the Senate and in the House, that the Japanese depend up to 70% for their oil from the Persian Gulf, while we only get about 12-14% of ours. We've got Alaskan oil and North Sea oil, we've got Mexican oil, and we've got Venezuelan oil, and so on, and we have a little bit coming from the Gulf. Totally, if you put it all together, we're over 50-55% dependent upon foreign oil, but foreign doesn't all mean just the Persian Gulf or Kuwait. Let's turn to the second chapter, or the third chapter, rather, of the book of Joel. We know the second chapter is the one that tells us about the battle of the great day of God Almighty, and is the Day of the Lord, and it's depicted in one of the songs that my uncle put together. In the third chapter of the book of Joel, "Behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again," or bring back from, as it should read, "the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." That's the valley right around the area that is just at the foot of a long chain of mountains leading down from the south part of the Sea of Galilee, where Nazareth is up in those high pine and conifer heights and mountains, and right down to the Sharon Valley that leads on out to Haifa, and right by a town that was called Megiddo. "And I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." Now, this is after our demise and after we have been scattered among all nations as well as the Jews. "And they have cast lots for my people. And, as I told you before about some of their heinous sin," just read it and look at what it is saying here, and remember what we ask: is God righteous because he has judged that he will do what he will do when Christ arrives? "They have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." So a crying, screaming young little teenager is of no value to them at all, except, "I'll give you this girl if you'll give me a jug of wine," that kind of thing. It's listed here. It shows you the brutality, the absolute callous, heartless brutality. "Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia," or Palestine, from which it took its name? "Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried them into your temples," or "my goodly pleasant things," rather, "carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Therefore I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and return your recompense unto your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people afar off, for the Eternal has spoken it. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles," and this may include those in the Orient, certainly much of the Soviet Union, perhaps all of China, where a quarter of the human race resides, and perhaps Japan, I don't know. "Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let the men of war draw near, let them come up." Isn't it amazing how the Bible talks about war? In 10,000 pulpits tomorrow, there are going to be all sorts of sermons about a little Lord, and turning the other cheek, and exercising patience. Pacifistic, isolationist, let's wait, let's watch, let's wait. Let's be like Neville Chamberlain waving the white paper when he came back from the military parade in Munich that must have scared him half to death. "I believe it's peace in our time," he said, only days before Hitler attacked and brutally bombed Warsaw. Let's wait, let's have patience. "Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause your mighty ones to come down, O Eternal," and that refers to what we saw in Revelation 19. Right there, cause your armies to come down, your angelic hosts, where they're assembling themselves. "Let the heathen be awakened, and let them come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, millions, perhaps tens of millions, in the valley of decision. For the day of the Eternal, the day of God, is near, in the valley of decision." And you can call it, if you will, the valley of the final solution. The valley of the final war. Because I also conscientiously object to fight in any war which is for no good purpose and which does not bring an end to wars. Two times we sent tremendous increments of young Americans overseas to fight in a war. In World War I, it was billed the same, to end all wars. The League of Nations was supposed to accomplish precisely that, and yet the League of Nations, by its very charter, built within it the seeds of the beginning of World War II. We had it all over to do again, to do all over again with the same combatants, on the same battlefields, with the same participants in World War II. And once again, we went over there to fight the war to end all wars. And today, our former enemies are stronger than we are. And we're calling out short-sightedly and stupidly, where are the Germans? Where are the Japanese? And when they show up and we see them coming, we will tremble. For the Eternal shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Eternal will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. You shall know that I am the Eternal your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. What is the time setting here? It's not just the regathering of present-day Israel into their old land. It's the time of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the day of the Lord, and the second coming of Christ. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine. Now it's a picture of the millennium. And what happens in the aftermath? And the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Eternal, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. They're going to be utterly destroyed for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. And I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Eternal lives in Zion. God is coming to take up residence in a place you and I could arrive at in about 11 or 12 or 14 hours on a 747. Think about it that way. God's coming down here. I know you believe it. I know you may have it in your notes, but have you ever seen it in your mind's eye? Ever walked out on a clear day and thought, I wonder what it will be like when I actually see the heavens open up and a light so blinding it would be like looking at several suns at once. And I can seem to make out vast armies stretching into the far horizon so far I can't even see them all, like 100 million on horses, bearing swords, all of them dressed in white with their faces shining like the sun. Have you ever experienced in your mind's eye the second coming of Jesus Christ? It is no wonder to me that we are told as Christians that we ought to pray every day, Thy kingdom come. Because His kingdom will come with a shout, and His kingdom will come with a sword, and His kingdom will come with warfare, and it will come to rule the earth and to squash and to put down, to burn, to destroy the Saddam Husseins of the world and all the murderers and all the rapists, and all the child molesters, and all the homosexuals, and all the sodomites, and finally all the sinners. Not just the murderers, but even the Sabbath breakers. Because Almighty God is going to come to break the will of a human being to resist God Himself. We need to get a vision of what it means to pray, Thy kingdom come, and to equate it to the urgent necessity to save human life. I know that by Tuesday, Wednesday, or by a week, or by the middle of February, or by March, we could see as many as 5, 6, 8, 10 million dead. By March, April, or May, we could be entering nuclear winter. So say the environmentalists. If a nuclear exchange is triggered and it goes booming up to 80,000, 100,000 feet, in the atmosphere, it could bring about the starvation, according to Sagan and other people, of billions of human beings. This is not child's play. It's not checkers. It's not a game of chess. It's not a little computer game. It's not going to be played off in some far corner. Be careful if you're traveling. Take care of yourself if you're going through an airport.